We have our scripture on the card, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I would assume Brother David's key verse would be verse 10, speaking of life and immortality that is ours by the gospel. I was thinking this morning about death and resurrection, and it made my mind think about epitaphs, things we write on tombstones, things we write on tombs. There's one that I have copied. I don't know if this is an English translation or if it's originally in German, on Christopher Sauer's grave, one of the early brethren who came to America. His epitaph reads this way: "Death, thou hast conquered me. 'Twas by thy darts I'm slain, but Christ shall conquer thee, and I shall live again. Time hastens on the hour the just shall rise and sing. O grave, where is thy power? O death, where is thy sting?" I think one of the best epitaphs I ever read was a man had on his gravestone: "I told you I was sick." But Brother Garnett mentioned the best epitaph I've ever heard. Apparently he saw it and took a picture. It says, "He is not here, for he is risen." We all face death. It tells us that Jesus abolished death, so why do we die? But the word "abolish" there simply means for now. Even though death is painful, Jesus has taken away its terror. And if we believe in Jesus, there's no second death. That is terrifying if we thought we had to face the second death. First 11 verses. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." Let's kneel for prayer.
Well, it is certainly a blessing to welcome each one of you into the house of the Lord, a beautiful Easter morning. We've had the message of the resurrection marvelously proclaimed, and with the singing of the hymns, the spirit and singing of the hymns, we've had the message proclaimed in the Sunday school hour. Appreciate Brother Garnett coming and sharing in the Sunday school hour. And we trust that the message of the resurrection will be clearly proclaimed this morning during the preaching hour. As was already mentioned by Brother George, the title of the message is concerning "From Mortality to Immortality." We want to take each one of us on a journey this morning from mortality to immortality, from death to life. That is the message of the resurrection, from death to life. As we consider this subject and as we open this subject, we see that man was created to live. In the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. and he became a living soul. God's purpose was that man would live with the God life within him. Actually, if we wanted to give a complete experience in this message, we would almost have to title from immortality to mortality to immortality. Because originally, as I said, man was created to live, and he was created to live forever. The scripture says that God placed within the Garden of Eden the tree of life. That would have, and a man could have freely eaten of the tree of life. That means he would have been immortal. He would have lived forever. But the sad fact is that man disobeyed, because there was another tree in that garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so man went from the opportunity for immortality to live forever. He came, and death came upon man, and he became a mortal individual, subject to death. But we recognize that originally God was created to live. And so we would like to take us this morning from immortality to mortality to immortality, a spiritual journey which God has given to each one of us, the opportunity for each one of us. And so man chose death, and through death, sin came into the world. The scripture says, God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. And that surely die means we understand that it was a progressive death. It actually meant in dying thou shalt die. You shall begin to die, and death would be progressive. And we recognize that as we give out the prayer requests for those who are dying and those who are sick and the cancers and the diseases, and we look at our own bodies and we see that we ourselves are slowly and progressively dying. We are aging and we are dying. The life of God, when Adam and Eve sinned, the life of God which was in them was lost immediately. The soul and the body would eventually become separated. Scripture says in the New Testament, as in Adam all die, but it also says in death, in Christ all shall be made alive. Romans 5:12 says, so in Adam death passed upon all men, for of all sin, all men, mankind has come under the grip of death. We have an expression called the Grim Reaper. The Grim Reaper, it's like a harvester who is harvesting one here and one there, but each one of us, if the Lord tarries, will eventually be visited by the Grim Reaper. The early 20th century poet Alan Seeger wrote about the certainty of death when he said, I have a rendezvous with death at some disputed barricade when spring comes back with rustling shade and apple blossoms fill the air. He goes on and talks about death, and he closes with saying, but I have a rendezvous with death, and I to my pledged word am true, I shall not fail that rendezvous. Each one of us has a meeting place with death. We will not fail to meet death at some point. It's interesting that he writes with death coming at springtime when apple blossoms fill the air. There's something unseemly about death in the springtime. At the very time when nature is proclaiming life and we have the flowers and the trees and things coming out, death, he's writing of death and life, death in the springtime. You know, we do have a time when death will visit us. There are many, many throughout the history of mankind who have claimed to be atheists. They say there is no God. And they can argue for the non-existence of God, but there is no man who can deny the existence of death. There is no man who can say there is no death, even though many, many deny the reality of God. People do not like to think of death. We notice, especially in the days in which we are living, the time in which we are living, times in which we are living, it seems like people do not like to attend funerals. You move outside the conservative and the plain churches, I've noticed that some funerals can be very, very sparsely attended. I'm convinced it's because many people do not want to accept and face the reality of death for themselves. But every man must face the reality of death. Man, There in the Garden of Eden, went from the opportunity for immortality, and he became a mortal being subject to death. But even in the midst of death, and in the midst of death, and the reality of death, we see that there remained in man a hope of eternal life, a hope of living again. Something within the very being of man told him that there was a possibility of life beyond this life. And in the Old Testament times, many times it was asking the form of a question. The writer of Ecclesiastes, as he no doubt was sitting perhaps and pondering about the meaning of life and death, he said, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" We see he was asking that question. He's obviously thinking there's got to be some difference between man and beast. He recognized, but he asked it in the form of a question. Job also asked it in the form of a question. He said, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change come." He recognized that God, a just God, there had to be some kind of a change. He knew that if a man would die, that he would live again. And then he also says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in latter days upon the earth." He said, even though the skin worms restore his flesh, he said, "I shall see God." He had some vision, some hope of life after death. There was that Spirit of God. There was enough of the Spirit of God left within man to realize that death was not the end for man. Also, we see in Psalms, I believe Brother Garner alluded to it in the Sunday school hour, in Psalm 16. Again, this is David speaking, and I believe this is one that was quoted again in the New Testament. But Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Here again, he had a vision, an understanding that the death, the place where the dead go, to Hades, his soul would not be left there. And then over in Psalm 17 and verse 15, "As for me," he said, "I will awake. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." And so, even in the Old Testament, there was an understanding, there was a vision, the possibility was rising in the hearts of some that there would be immortality, life after death. And then as we consider a little bit further, considering the fact that man had this hope of eternal life within his heart, this seed planted within his heart, we see that it was confirmed by man's reason. It was confirmed by man's reason. As men reasoned about life and they saw the injustice of life, and even today, we look around and we see there's just huge injustice in life. Man's reason tells him that this life cannot be all that there is to it. If God is a moral God and there's a moral universe, the injustices of life must someday, somehow, some way be equalized. As we look again back into the Old Testament, at the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Somehow, within the heart of man, and even man's reasoning, says that there has to be a God who is going to equalize the inconsistencies and all the injustices of life. That man understood that there was a reaping and a sowing, and he understood that not all the reaping was done in this life. We have that even in the New Testament. When Jesus spoke of the rich man and Lazarus, there was an equalizing time, a time when one received the good, but Lazarus would also be justified and would receive more in the life to come. It was also confirmed by man's reasoning, not only in the need that the injustices should be made right, but the hope of an afterlife would give meaning to the suffering and disappointment of this life. You know, if there's not an afterlife, if there's not a reason to endure the sufferings of this life, why go on? Unfortunately, many today are making that decision. Many, many suicides which we see today, I believe there's people that simply do not go on because they say that they see no reason to go on. They see everything is coming in this life. But you and I, as God's people, recognize that God, that the sufferings of this life need to be and they can be endured and patiently endured because there's another life. Apostle Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. As God's people, we always set the sufferings and the trials and the difficulties of this life over against the future life. Man recognizes that there has to be a future life where God will make the sufferings and God will glorify us for patient tribulation and suffering. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. We recognize and we have proper perspective that even at the longest life, and even at the 70, the 80, even the 95, even as some lives, it's short, it's brief compared to eternity. There is a long eternity ahead. And so we recognize the fact that there is a hope beyond this life, and so we can bear suffering due to our hope beyond this life. We see also that nature itself speaks of resurrection and new hope. Not only does man's reason speak of the probability of hope and immortality, but nature itself speaks of immortality and new hope. We see that in the fall and the changing of the seasons, the leaves fall off the tree and the flowers die, and there is death in the fall. And then winter holds a grip on the natural world. But then we have spring, and the spring speaks of resurrection. It speaks of new life. The death of winter loses its grip, and spring brings new life with the grass and the flowers and all that is involved with that. And that which appeared dead, and that which a short time before appeared dead, springs to life again. You know, the scripture in Paul wrote, writing in Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of the world are clearly seen by the things that are made. The invisible things, that those flowers and those trees which are budding, they're the things which are made. He is saying the invisible things are clearly seen. They are testifying to the invisible things, the spiritual things. They are testifying to the fact that there is a resurrection. There is hope beyond death. Praise the Lord this morning that even nature itself is speaking of resurrection and immortality. And then we see this morning that the fact of immortality in a future life was confirmed in Christ's earthly ministry. It was confirmed in Christ's earthly ministry. As Jesus was going about his earthly ministry, he made statements like, for Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And I'm sure the disciples didn't really understand that, but he was still pointing forth to the fact that there would be immortality, that he himself was going to rise from the dead. We see that again on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter and James and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who did he meet on the Mount of Transfiguration but Moses and Elijah talking with them? And, you know, that was a tremendous vision of resurrection. Here's these men, and we read there how Elijah was translated and how Moses was died and was buried. Here they were talking, and you know that was just showing and pointing forth to the fact that there is resurrection. There can be resurrection. Mortality is not permanent. But we can have immortality. And then in several instances in the life of Jesus, when he raised the widow's son and he raised Jairus' daughter, he went and committed and performed these miracles. They were done after the manner of the Old Testament prophets. We have some illustrations there of the Old Testament prophets. Elijah, I believe it was, Elisha, they raised the dead. Those miracles were done after the manner of the Old Testament prophets. But then we come to John chapter 11, and it's clearly seen and clearly demonstrated in the death of Lazarus that Jesus plainly showed all who were there, and he shows us today that this was not a miracle done in the power of the Old Testament prophets. This power was in Jesus Christ himself. And he not only demonstrated it there at the raising of Lazarus, but he plainly told them, I am the resurrection and the life. You never heard Elisha, you never heard the Old Testament prophets saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Our Lord Jesus Christ said he was the resurrection and the life. The life was flowing in him and through him. He was the very Son of God. Life was in him, he himself. You know, as we look at John 11 and John 12, that was a very prosperous time in the life and the ministry of our Lord. We had the triumphal entry. We had the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We spoke last Sunday. We had the triumphal entry, and he was honored and glorified, and it looked like a prosperous time. But at the end of that week, we see our Lord taken and crucified. And you know, for many of the disciples, I believe their hopes were shattered. They believed that he was the Messiah. I believe they had understanding of that. It clearly says those disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said, we believed it was he who would redeem Israel. But now they have taken him and they have crucified him, and they just did not know what to make of the situation. It looked rather hopeless to them. But then, praise the Lord, we have the message which was given in our Sunday school this morning, given as Brother Garn said in all the Gospels. All of a sudden, there was new hope. There was an excitement. There was understanding that possibly the death had not, the grave had not held him, that he had been raised from the dead. When Mary Magdalene came early and they saw the stone taken away from the sepulcher, and they went and they told the Apostle Peter, and the news excited their heart. You know, immortality, the possibility of that was increasing in their understanding. The possibility became greater and greater. The news was exciting to them. And then we see our Lord appearing to a number of them. He appeared to the women first, and then he appeared to Peter. The scripture says, and Apostle Paul tells us, he was seen by Cephas, then the 12, then above 500 brethren at once. And Paul says, last of all, he was seen by me also as the one born out of due time. And so it became clearer and clearer that immortality was not only a possibility, but it was a certainty. And praise the Lord this morning, it is a certainty for us today. And when these disciples realized that this resurrection was for sure and it was for certain, they had a message to proclaim. This same Apostle Peter, who had denied his Lord three times, all of a sudden we find him that he has a message upon his lips, a message of certain. He did not give an uncertain sound. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. It meant there was a message to proclaim. And so in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we have Peter boldly proclaiming and preaching the resurrection from the dead. He preached it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He have in the 32nd verse, he says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. He testified of the fact that they had seen it. Over in 3 and verse 15, and he told the Jews they killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. They had the witness. They had the testimony within their heart. They also had the excitement within their heart. The resurrection of the dead was a certainty. Immortality had been brought to light, as Timothy writes. Death had been abolished, and immortality had been brought to life through the gospel. You notice it says there in Timothy, through the gospel. The gospel is the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they went into all the world. Jesus gave them a commission before he ascended to heaven. He said, go ye into all the world and preach this gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That this morning has been committed to us as well. As it grips our heart and the power of the resurrection seizes our life, then we can go out and we can share the message. We have good news to share with others. And then as we conclude, I want to say a little bit more about the purpose and meaning of the resurrection. You know, if we did not have the revelation given to the Apostle Paul, you know, the Apostle Paul, we understand after his conversion, went into Arabia, and God gave him the Apostle Paul further understanding of the meaning and the power and the importance of the resurrection. What was the information, the knowledge which was given to the Apostle Paul was vital to our understanding of the resurrection. I think this morning we'd like to share a little bit of the Apostle Paul and what the Apostle Paul tells us concerning the resurrection. And for that, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a very familiar portion of Scripture, but I think it's vital that we look at a few principles of the resurrection before we conclude this morning. We had there in the early chapters, in the early part of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul basically states the gospel. There he says, for he delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And then it shows us about how the different brethren saw him. The brethren saw him, which we already mentioned. And then he comes on down here. We just take a few verses here, important principles. In the 23rd verse, it says, for as in Adam all die, in verse 22, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ in his coming. Paul calls Christ the first fruits. And the Jewish people would have understood the Feast of First Fruits, when they would gather the first harvest, I believe it was the barley harvest, and they would offer a sheaf before the Lord. I don't know how full their understanding was when they did that at the feast, which was ordained there in Israel. But it was typical. It was showing us that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the first fruits of the dead. He rose again, not to die again. I believe Lazarus, and I believe those individuals who were raised again from the Old Testament, there's no question in my mind they died at some later time. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not going to die again, so he became the first fruits. And Paul says, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Because Christ lived, we can live also. He was going to bring others with him, and there was others that would be resurrected as well. Christ was simply the first fruits of the resurrection. And then as we look a little bit further in this portion of Scripture, it says in verse 26, it's calling death an enemy. It says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You know, ever since Adam died, death became the enemy of man. The Scripture tells us concerning how death is the enemy. And in Hebrews it says about delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is the human race. That is mankind. Mankind was in a bondage because in the sinful flesh he feared death. Our Lord Jesus Christ took away the sin. And when he took away the sin, he took away the fear of death. And this enemy, it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. And then it says there he's going to subject everything unto himself. So Christ destroyed the enemy of death by his resurrection. Also in this chapter of scripture, we see some information concerning the resurrection body. We'll skip on down to verse 39. It says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We see in these several verses, Paul is talking about the glory of the various bodies. You know, I don't think this morning we can really understand the glory of the resurrection body compared to the body which we have. We have to have, and as the scriptures were written, the scripture writers, God, and through the inspiration of the scripture, had to use things which we can understand. And so we do understand that there is a greater glory and a greater shining of the sun than what there is of the moon. And even as compared to the stars, we recognize the differences in glory. And he uses that which we can understand so to help us, to give us an idea of how much greater and more glorious the resurrection body will be than these temporal bodies. And he not only says the glory will be greater, but he's also saying it will be a different kind of body. It will be a different kind of body. It says here about there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We understand these natural bodies and we understand what kind of bodies they are. But there's going to be a spiritual body. And as we spoke the other night, you know, this natural body has to fall into the ground and die like a grain of wheat. And that rots and that decays before a new, more glorious life can spring forward. And then he gives the order in verse 46. He says, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. And he compares that to the first man, which is Adam, which is the earth, and us as well, we're the earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. You know, these verses from the Apostle Paul greatly expand and greatly help us and give us comfort and encouragement as we consider our journey from mortality to immortality. And then as we conclude, the Apostle Paul concludes the chapter. He says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. In the 54th verse, we have the here again. We have the change from the journey. We have the journey from mortality to immortality. It says, this mortal shall put on immortality. Death will be defeated. Death will be swallowed up. It says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The victory this morning is the Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Death has been abolished, and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I trust every one of us this morning has made this journey. This has been not only our experience as we look through the scriptures. I trust this has been the experience of each one of you who are here this morning, that you have made a personal journey from mortality as a sinful human being, and you have experienced the life of the Lord Jesus Christ within your heart and your life. And you can, and you have the hope of changing this corruptible, your corruptible body and my corruptible body into that which is incorruptible. And we, and each one of us, can come to the place when we have a rendezvous with death, when we can look death in the eye and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That is the confidence, that is the hope which the Lord Jesus Christ has given to his church. And it's his will that each one of us have a personal experience of that. In closing, I'd like to read a poem. It's from an unknown author, but listen carefully. It's called, "There Is No Death. There is a plan far greater than the plan you know. There is a landscape broader than the one you see. There is a haven where storm-tossed souls may go. You call it death, we immortality. You call it death, the seeming endless sleep. We call it birth, the soul at last set free. 'Tis hampered not by time or space. You weep. Why weep at death? It's immortality. Farewell, dear voyager. 'Twill not be long. Your work is done. Now may peace rest with thee. Your kindly thoughts and deeds, they will live on. This is not death, it's immortality. Farewell, dear voyager. The river winds and turns. The cadence of your song wafts near to me. And now you know the thing that men may learn. There is no death, there's immortality." I trust that each one this morning, by faith, believes that death has been abolished and life and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. If you're here this morning and you don't have that knowledge in your heart, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. We're going to invite you to stand or come forward. We can, each one of us, can make our peace and election sure because of the message of Easter, the fact that because he lives, we can live also. Let's consider the state of our soul this morning as we sing from what number? Page 82 in the green book. Page 82. Stand and come forward if you feel the Spirit speaking this morning.